It is such an honor to be able to fill in for Pastor Gary here and preach out of God's Word. It's great to be back with you all as well. We were snowed in for a couple weeks and it's so great to be back. Our text this morning comes out of Colossians chapter 2, and I'm primarily going to be focusing on verses 8 through 10, but we'll read verses 8 through 15 for context. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word. And as I attempt to preach out of your word this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each heart here be acceptable in your sight, oh Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray for your blessings upon this time. Teach us more about who you are and about your plans for this world. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. We are still, at least somewhat anyway, coming out of the Christmas season. It's been a little over a month now since Christmas. And of course, Christmas is a time that we celebrate Christ's birth. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we don't need a special season of the year to celebrate Christ, because we come together to celebrate Christ every Lord's Day. As Christians, we should be celebrating Christ every day, but we do have one day every week that we come together corporately to celebrate Christ. And when we do come together, we celebrate all of Christ, not just one particular aspect of his ministry. We celebrate not only his birth, but also his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and we look forward to his glorious second coming, because all those things are essential to our salvation. But Christmas does give us an occasion to focus on Christ's birth, and that's good. It's good to ponder the wonder of the incarnation, but what we don't want to ever do is to separate his birth from the rest of his ministry, because there is an organic unity to his ministry. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again in glory, all those things work perfectly together to secure our salvation. Christ's birth is so important because it set in motion a sequence of events that had to occur in history in order for us to be redeemed and reconciled to God. There were certain things that had to take place in history. We needed someone who could earn the righteousness that we need to get into heaven in our place. And of course, Christ did that through his sinless and perfect life. We needed someone who could take our sin upon himself and take our place and suffer God's wrath and the curse. And of course, Christ did that through his atoning death. We needed someone who could conquer death and all the rest of our enemies for us. And of course, Christ did that through his resurrection. We need a king to rule and guide us and protect us, and Christ is even now doing that through his throne in heaven, and his rule will be fully established when he comes again in glory. There is not one essential thing missing from Christ's ministry. Christ's ministry lacked nothing in terms of securing our salvation. Christ indeed has accomplished everything necessary for us to be saved. And today, here on the heels of this Christmas season, we are going to ponder and think about and rejoice in the fullness of Christ's ministry and the complete redemption that he has secured for his people. And our passage here in Colossians is a wonderful Christ-centered passage in which Paul proclaims the all-sufficiency of Christ. Before we get into our text, I will give a brief background on the occasion of the Colossian letter. Colossae was a city, I think it still is a town, over in Turkey. It was in Asia Minor at that time. And Paul had not visited the church, according to chapter 2, verse 1. The church was planted by Epaphras, according to chapter 1, verse 7. And Epaphras reported to Paul and Paul's associates about the fruit of the gospel ministry there in Colossae. And the church was notable for the great love that the members showed for one another. Twice in chapter 1, Paul mentions the great love that is very evident within the Colossian church. And what a great reputation for a church to have, to be known as a loving congregation. I pray that that is our reputation in the community, and I think that it probably is, to be known as a loving church. And shouldn't every church strive to have a reputation of love? This Colossian church was a young church. It was made up of new believers. These were still the early days of Christianity. The church had probably not been organized very long before Paul wrote this letter. And the Colossians had received the gospel. They had received the truth. They believed the truth, and there was a genuine faith among the congregation. However, as the letter indicates, there was false teaching that was threatening the church. And that should not surprise us, should it? Because that corresponds well to the pattern that we frequently find in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see the gospel going to an area and then taking root, and then false teaching sneaks in and tries to undermine the gospel. We see that happen in the Galatian churches. We see it in the Thessalonian church. We see it here in the Colossian church. And we still see that same pattern today, don't we? Where the gospel goes, attacks from Satan closely follow. And new believers are especially susceptible to false teachings, and they are especially susceptible to those that are more subtle attacks on the gospel. Those outright rejections of the gospel and other all-out assaults on Christianity, those tend to be easier to spot. It is those subtle bendings of gospel truth that tend to be most dangerous to new believers, especially when they are packaged with attractive speech or made with what Paul calls plausible arguments in chapter 2, verse 4. When someone says, Jesus never existed, or even if they say, yes, Jesus probably existed, but he surely didn't rise from the dead, those types of attacks, they're easy to spot and they're easy to defend against. But when someone says, yes, Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead to begin our salvation, and now let us complete that salvation that he has begun for us through asceticism or through spiritual experiences or through observing festivals or through any of those other things that Jerry read for us when he read verses 16 through 23, those are more subtle attacks on the gospel, but they are certainly no less dangerous than those all-out assaults. Such subtle attacks often acknowledge a degree of Christ's importance, but they deny the sufficiency of Christ by claiming that we need to add to what Christ has already done for us. They claim that what Christ has done is not quite sufficient, that we need to perform additional works in order to be saved. And the false teaching that Paul deals with here in Colossians appears to have been such a subtle attack on gospel truth. It appears to have been a mixing of biblical truth with unbiblical ideas about adding to what Christ had done. I call this type of error a Christ plus error, because it says, yes, you need Christ, but you also need something else. You need Christ plus fill in the blank. You need Christ plus full adherence to the Old Testament law. That was the Judaizer error that Paul so frequently dealt with. Or you need Christ plus circumcision. That was the Judaizer light error that Paul had to deal with. Those folks said, you may not have to keep the whole law, but at least you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Or you need Christ plus an ascetic lifestyle. Or you need Christ plus observance of certain festivals. And Paul addresses both those things in the Colossian letter. There are all sorts of Christ plus errors out there. They were a problem in the early church, and they're still a problem today. And I think these Christ plus errors are so dangerous because they appeal to our flesh. They have what Paul calls an appearance of wisdom in chapter 2, verse 23. So why is that? Why do these types of errors appeal to our flesh? Why do they have an appearance of wisdom to us? Well, I think it is because they appeal strongly to our pride, and we are an incurably prideful people. We want so much to contribute to our salvation. People generally recognize that we cannot fully save ourselves. We're usually not quite so arrogant as to think that we can fully accomplish our salvation. Most of us are at least willing to admit that God needs to do something. But we have a lot of trouble acknowledging that there's nothing that we can do to be saved. We have a lot of trouble admitting that our salvation depends wholly, entirely on Christ. I think we want to contribute to our salvation so that we can feel like we've earned it, so that we can feel like we deserve to be saved. At least just a little bit of contribution would give that type of feeling. And these Christ plus errors offer that framework. They offer a framework that allows a person to think that they have contributed something to their salvation. But Christ plus something, Christ plus anything, that's not the gospel, is it? That is a false gospel, and it leads to hell just as quickly as any other false religion does. The gospel is not Christ plus something. The gospel is Christ. The gospel is that Christ is all sufficient, and that was the truth that the Colossian church had been founded upon. And now the church was being threatened by a false teaching that taught you needed Christ plus something else. And the new believers there were in danger of succumbing to this deadly error. So Paul wrote this marvelous letter to the church in which he proclaims the sufficiency of Christ. The best way to combat false teaching is, of course, to preach the truth. And the best way to refute a false teaching that says you need Christ plus something else is, of course, to preach the sufficiency of Christ. And these verses that we're looking at here in Colossians form a glorious proclamation of Christ's sufficiency. So let's start off with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul starts out with a warning here. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The King James Version translates this phrase as, beware lest any man spoil you. Calvin translates it as, beware lest anyone plunder you. And I think if we take these different translations together, we can see what the underlying Greek is trying to get at. The underlying Greek gives the idea of an adversary violently plundering one's goods and then taking them captive by force. And that's exactly what false teaching does, doesn't it? First of all, false teaching plunders. It plunders the truth. It claims to be truth. It masquerades at truth as truth. But all it really does is plunder the truth. Heresy and truth cannot peacefully coexist because they make claims that are ultimately at odds with each other. If one accepts truth, then he's going to plunder heresy, and that's what we need to do as Christians. But if one accepts heresy, then he's going to plunder the truth. And Paul warns the Colossians here not to be plundered by this heresy. So there's also the idea of captivity here. There's the idea of plundering and as well as the idea of captivity. So false teaching also leads to spiritual captivity. It may promise freedom. It does promise freedom. But really, what does it do? Really, false teaching only enslaves. There is no real freedom in false teaching. There is only captivity, and always only captivity. We know where real freedom comes from, though, and real freedom only comes from truth. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Indeed, true freedom only comes from truth. And the Colossians, they had heard the truth. They understood the word of truth, as Paul says in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The truth was bearing the fruit of freedom among the Colossian believers. But they were threatened by a false teaching, and if they did not abide in the truth and instead succumbed to the false teachings, then the freedom they were enjoying in Christ would be taken away and replaced with captivity, and Paul warns of this serious threat here in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, philosophy has to do with thinking and reasoning in order to gain knowledge and understanding, and philosophy in and of itself is not a bad thing. Philosophy is not inherently bad. God has created us as rational creatures. He's created us to be able to think and to process information in order to learn. So philosophy by itself is not a bad thing. But philosophy becomes very dangerous when it's not grounded in biblical truth. Our minds and our reasoning capabilities are just as affected by the curse as the rest of our bodies are, and our reasoning can easily fall into error when it is not grounded in biblical truth. The technical term for the effects of the curse on our minds is the noetic effects of sin, and that term has nothing to do with the Noah of the Old Testament, except that he was assuredly affected by the noetic effects of sin, just as you and I are. The noetic effects of sin, that word noetic, it comes from a Greek word that simply means intellect or having to do with our intellectual abilities. And because of the noetic effects of sin, our reasoning is prone to fall into error unless we are grounded in biblical truth. And here, Paul is warning against those philosophies that are not grounded in biblical truth. He's warning against those philosophies that are of human origin and not divine origin. He's warning against those philosophies that are characterized by, what does he say here, empty deceit. These philosophies may sound good on the surface. They may sound smart. They may sound plausible. They may have, as Paul says, an appearance of wisdom, but ultimately they are just empty and deceitful. They are deceitful in that they are untrue, and they are empty in that they lack substance or content. People often turn to false teaching because they are lacking something, and a particular false teaching has an appearance of wisdom to them, and they think they can find what they are lacking through that false teaching. But they never find what they're lacking. All they find are empty lies. False teaching promises to fill, but it can never, ever deliver on that promise because it has no content. It has no substance. It is just empty deceit. Paul goes on to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Human tradition, like philosophy, is not inherently a bad thing. I'm sure we all have traditions that we enjoy, but we get in trouble when we attach religious significance to human traditions. Because when we attach religious significance to traditions, we produce a false religion. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he mentions human traditions. He's talking about ideas about religion that are of human origin instead of divine origin. He's talking about uninspired teachings about religion. And if a teaching about religion is uninspired, then it is by definition false. And that leads to a man-made religion, not a God-ordained religion. And those are the human traditions that Paul has in mind here. The phrase elemental spirits is, I think, better translated as elementary principles. That is the way the ultra-literal New American Standard translates the phrase, or even as rudiments, which is how the old King James Version translates it. The English phrase is just one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word stoichion, and that word carries with it the idea of the most basic or the lowest part of something. We think of elements as being the lowest part of matter. And it is somewhat of an odd phrase to consider by itself, but when we put it in context, we see that the phrase according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world is really an enhancement of the previous phrase, which is according to human tradition, and then those two phrases are set in contrast to the final phrase, which is not according to Christ. So when we consider all these things together, what Paul is talking about here, I think, becomes a bit clearer. The phrase elemental spirits or elemental principles is a stronger way of saying human tradition. Paul is still talking about man's ideas about religion here, which are, by definition, elemental or low, and they're ultimately false and contrary to Christ. I think this understanding of elemental spirits corresponds very well with how Paul later uses the phrase in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2. If you would look there with me. Jerry read these earlier, but I want us to read them again so we can see how Paul uses the phrase later on in the chapter. So verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So here I think it is very clear that the phrase elemental spirits of the world refers to those, what does Paul say? Those human precepts, those human teachings. It refers to man-made religion. And specifically here, it is referring to religion that is based on regulations. This is that Christ plus error that was threatening the Colossian church. These false teachers were saying, yes, we believe in Christ, but we also need to adhere to other regulations in order to be saved. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, live an ascetic lifestyle, etc., etc. They were promoting man-made regulations that they believed would contribute to salvation. And this teaching, as Paul says, it had an appearance of wisdom, but going back to verse 8, it was really just empty deceit because it was contrary to Christ, or to use Paul's language there in verse 8, it was not according to Christ. The false teaching was according to human tradition. It was according to the elemental spirits of the world, but it was not according to Christ. And anything that does not accord with Christ is deadly. And that is why Paul is so zealous to combat this error in the letter to the Colossians. So in verse 8, Paul calls out the error for what it is. This Christ plus teaching is imprisoning, it plunders, it takes captive, it is empty, it is deceitful, and above all, it is contrary to Christ. And then after exposing the false teaching for what it is, Paul begins proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ. Let's look at verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What a wonderful statement. This is a very concise statement, a concise proclamation of both Christ's divinity and his humanity. It is a largely a repetition of what he has already proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 19. So it seems like there were Christological errors also associated with the heresy that was threatening the Colossian church. And Christological errors typically either deny Christ's divinity or they deny his humanity. And Paul addresses both of those errors in this very brief but profound statement when he says that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. It is not just that Christ was similar to God. It was not just that Christ was like God in many, many ways. No, the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Christ was God. Christ was not some being who was greater than man, but still less than God. No, the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. The Greek word for fullness here is the word pleroma, and that's one of those really great Greek words that you may have come across in your studies. It's a very strong word, and it means absolute fullness or utter completeness. When Paul says that the pleroma of deity dwells in Christ, he is saying that there is nothing of the deity lacking in Christ. The whole, entire, complete fullness of God dwells in Christ. And this fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. Christ was not just a spirit. He was not some angelic being. No, he was a true human with a true body. He was truly God. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And he was also truly man. The deity dwells bodily in Christ. And this was not a typological dwelling like we find throughout the Old Testament. For example, we read about God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle, but he did so at a distance in the tabernacle. No, this was a much greater dwelling of God among his people. This was God dwelling among his people in bodily form. Christ was the greatest and fullest manifestation of God the world has ever seen. And we don't need some hidden knowledge. We don't need some special religious experience. We don't need visions. We don't need any type of self-made religion in order to know God. That's what the false teachers teach. No, we just need to know Christ, because Christ is sufficient, and God communicates himself clearly and sufficiently through Christ. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. And now verse 10, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And here, I believe, is the crux of Paul's argument. This is what he wants to hammer home to the Colossian church. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. He is the great king to whom all things are subject, and we have been filled in him. What a wonderful thought that we have been filled in Christ. Other translations have, "We have been made complete in him." The verb here for filled is the Greek word pleroo, and that's a verb form of the word pleroma that we mentioned earlier. And again, this is a very strong word, so that when Paul says we have been filled in Christ, or we have been pleroo'd in Christ, he's saying that we have been completely filled in Christ. Not just partially filled, not mostly filled, but utterly filled, filled to the very tip top, to where there is no void left at all. It is an utter fulfillment. The picture we have is of a jar that is so full that not a single drop can be added to it, and that is exactly how Christ fills us. It's not a 90% or a 99 or even a 99.9% fulfillment. No, Christ fills us 100% all the way to the top. It is in Christ and only in Christ that we are made complete. We are so filled in Christ that there is nothing lacking in our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, not just most spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing. Nothing more needs to be added to what Christ has done, and indeed nothing more can be added to what Christ has done. And praise God for this wonderful truth, because if we had to contribute anything to our salvation, even though we want to contribute to it, if we had to contribute, if our salvation depended on our contributions, even if we had to contribute just that last tenth of a percent, we'd never make it, would we? We are so infected with sin that even our seemingly good deeds are closer to filthy rags than true righteousness, as the prophet Isaiah says. We desperately need Christ to accomplish our salvation. And that really is the heart of the gospel message, isn't it? The gospel is that Christ has accomplished everything necessary for us to be saved. The gospel is that Christ's work is not deficient in any way. It is not lacking at any point. No, Christ's work is a full, complete work. Christ is all sufficient. And that is Paul's main point when he tells us that we have been filled in Christ. This fullness that we enjoy in Christ is set in direct contrast to the emptiness of false teaching. Think back to verse 8, where Paul describes false teaching as what? empty deceit. And again, that's exactly what it is, isn't it? It's empty and it's deceitful. It promises to fill us. It promises to meet some need that we think we have. But ultimately, it only leaves us empty. But it is not so with Christ, because Christ meets our every need and Christ fills us to where there is nothing lacking. Christ is all sufficient. And what a wonderful reality that is. And that is the great reality that Paul is so zealous to proclaim to the Colossian church. So how does this passage apply to us today? Well, I hope as we have worked through this text, you've already spotted a few applications, but I'll end by giving some specific attention to practical application for us today. To quickly recap the situation in Colossae, the church was threatened by a false teaching, and that false teaching appears to have been a Christ plus error that blended truth with false ideas about adding to what Christ has accomplished. It said, yes, you need Christ, but you also need something else. You need to obey the law, live an ascetic lifestyle, observe holy days, etc., etc. You need Christ plus something. And that error still threatens the church today, doesn't it? So we need to be on guard against those tendencies. We need to recognize those false teachings when we are confronted with them, and we need to resist them. And these false teachings can attack quite subtly, as I noted earlier, because they appeal to our sinful, prideful nature, again, because we want so much to contribute to our salvation and to feel like we've earned it. And those Christ plus errors offer that framework. But Christ plus anything, again, that's not the gospel. That is a false gospel. And if we seek to add to the fullness that Christ has filled us with, we're only going to end up empty. If we seek to add to what Christ has done for us, in essence, we are telling him that what he has done is not enough. In essence, we're telling him that we want something else. And can you imagine what a great offense that is to Christ? We've been talking about this whole sermon, the fullness of Christ ministry. So let's think about what all Christ has indeed accomplished for his people. Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that Christ humbled himself. He took upon himself human flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died an atoning death on the cross. He defeated death and was resurrected on the third day. He ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father, where he is currently ruling and reigning, and he will come again. One day he will come again in glory to raise the dead, judge the world in righteousness, and make all things new. That is the complete salvation that Christ offers his people. And what a great salvation it is. And may we not neglect this great salvation, as the author of the Hebrews instructs us. This great salvation is received only by grace through faith. It is a gift, from God, and it does not come from works, as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2. And if we try to add to this great salvation that Christ gives us, again, it's a terrible offense to him, because we are telling Christ that what he has done is not enough. We're telling Christ that he is not sufficient. We're telling Christ that he really hasn't filled us. So if you are ever tempted into thinking that you need to do something else in order to be saved, if you're ever tempted into questioning this beautiful simplicity of the gospel or the sufficiency of Christ, when those temptations come, and they will come, remember that those are lies, and they're lies from the pit of hell, because there is nothing lacking in Christ salvation. Christ is all sufficient. We have been filled in Christ. Likewise, if you are ever tempted to boast in what you have done, if you're ever tempted into thinking that you have already done something to contribute to your salvation, if you've already done something to fill yourself, remember that you really have done nothing to contribute to your salvation. Remember that you are empty, and it is Christ alone who has filled you. Knowing that Christ is the one who accomplishes our salvation for us, knowing that Christ is the one who fills us, is good medicine. And it's good medicine for all of us. It's good medicine both for the proud soul who is tempted to boast in what he has done, and it's also good medicine for the weak soul who feels like he hasn't done quite enough. Both can release either sinful pride or sinful doubting and embrace the fact that we have been filled in Christ. So may we rejoice with great rejoicing of this wonderful fullness that we have in Christ. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the blessed fullness that we have in Christ. We thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing through Christ. And may this reality drive and motivate us as we live out these lives that you have called us to live. May we remember that there is nothing lacking in our salvation. May we remember that we indeed have been filled in Christ. It is in his mighty name we pray. Amen.